Well, I feel I ought to congratulate you on making it to the end of the pilgrimage today. We are reading in Psalm 134, which you'll find in the bulletin on the inside page. And for the last time, just in case you've joined the pilgrimage right at the end of it, we've been looking at 15 Psalms from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, all of which bear more or less the same title, a song or a psalm of ascents. In some of the older versions, a song of degrees. And although we can't be absolutely certain, it looks as though these are 15 psalms collected together at some point in the Old Testament's history and placed together as a kind of prayer book or song book for pilgrims as they made their way from the different towns and villages in the Holy Land for the great celebrations that they shared several times a year on holiday time, holy day time, for the festivals in Jerusalem. And we've come to the end of the pilgrimage and to the last of these psalms. So let's read Psalm 134. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. I'm sure some of you, when you find an author, like to read everything that author has written, and you know what it's like to come to the last book that author wrote and kind of feel a certain sadness that now you've got to go somewhere else to find an author that you've really enjoyed. And I don't know about you, but I feel that as I come to the end of these studies we've been having, these meditations on these 15 Psalms, I feel kind of rather sad to be waving goodbye to our hitchhiker as he mounts his, was it a camel or was it a pony, and rides slowly into the distance, John Wayne-like. And now it's the credits are coming down, and we're moving from the hitchhiker to think about angels soon. And we've been thinking about this series of Psalms as a real guide to us, to the Christian life. A guide to the Christian life as a kind of pilgrimage. And we've noticed right from the very beginning of this series that the hitchhiker, as we've called him, has gone through a whole variety of experiences. He left home feeling jaded, really. The environment in which he lived was an environment that was becoming increasingly hostile to God and to his word and to God's people. He says, you know, when I am for peace, the people around me are agitated and they seem to be so against God and against the things of God. And he understands in saying that part and parcel of the Bible's definition of sin and the way in which sin manifests itself lies in that word against, that hostility to God's things that comes out in a wide variety of ways. Here are God's people, and by and large we think of ourselves as a relatively harmless bunch of humans. And what do we believe in? We believe in the Lord Jesus, gracious, going around doing good. We seek to love and to serve, and people are so furious today about the very things for which we stand. Massive socio-political campaigns in the Western world, and we can very readily identify with this pilgrim as he says, now I am for the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it seems to be hated in this world more and more. But what has he done? He's gone to church. Actually, he's gone to church for a whole week. And he's reflected on what God has done in the big church in Jerusalem. And he's been full of gratitude to God for the blessings that they've shared together. And yet he's also gone through some very deep and soul-searching experiences. This amazing paradox that we I think, always experience when we come to a living service of worship among God's people. We will almost simultaneously feel our unworthiness to be there, our sinfulness, and yet the wonder of the Christian gospel that Jesus Christ has opened a way for us into the presence of God. And now that week of celebration, of praise, of drama, of deep spiritual experiences coming to an end. So what's he going to say as he makes his way home? I think these three verses of Psalm 134 probably divide into two sections, and probably originally were spoken by two voices. There is the voice of the pilgrim as he turns to go home, and then there are the voices unified of those whom he's addressing. In verses 1 and 2, he is addressing the servants of the Lord, probably the priests, those who were ministers in the temple in Jerusalem. And he wants to bid them a parting word. And then in verse 3, it looks as though they, in response to him, bid him a parting word. This is what they say, as it were, as they shake his hand at the door at the end of the pilgrimage, their last words to him as he returns home, because they're conscious that, like a Sunday service, when we are in the healthy presence of God's people and we sense God coming down and we're instructed and our burdens are brought into the Lord's presence and we're encouraged, we know that we're going to go down the mountain again. Like Jesus' disciples going down the mountain and discovering that there was a boy that they didn't have the power to heal. Back to their failures, back to their inadequacies. How was the pilgrim going to cope when he went home? So let's look for a moment or two at these two things. The pilgrim's last words to the ministers in the temple. And the ministers in the temple's last words to the pilgrim. Now these ministers, these servants of the Lord, as he describes them, are the servants of whom we read elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures. I don't suppose too many of us in the room know 1 Chronicles chapter 9 off by heart, but that's where we read about these ministers, and they were responsible for the worship of God in the temple during the day, and for caring for that temple, and for the worship of God during the night. And this is why he describes them in verse 1 as the servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. And he says to them, come, not just in the daytime, but you who minister in the Lord's house by nighttime, come, bless the Lord, lift up your hands to the holy place, and bless the Lord. Now, at first sight, that may just seem to be a casual remark, but it unfolds some very profound things about this psalmist. One of them is this: his deep concern for the glory of God when nobody else is conscious of the glory of God. It's really a very wonderful thing. It's almost as though his last thought before he lays his head on the pillow at night is that even when he is not consciously able to bless and honor and glorify the Lord, his most profound thought, both in waking and in sleeping, is his passion that God will be adored. And the recognition from the rising of the sun to its going down, from the east to the west, and in this great central place for him in all the universe, his single aim in life apparently is that God will be glorified. That's actually what makes him a happy pilgrim. As those of us who are Presbyterians know from our famous first question in the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? This must be one of the most profound sentences, incidentally, in the English language. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you see, he's grasped this. I think it's true of many people that they think that glorifying God and enjoying anything are contradictory statements. Indeed, I think the deepest fear many people have as they listen to the invitation to yield themselves unreservedly to the Lord is, if I yield myself to him, I lose everything. And especially I'm going to lose all my enjoyment in life. And the very reverse is true. And that's what enables this pilgrim, as he says his parting words, it's what enables him to say to those who are going to be in the temple at night time as well as daytime, my deepest desire is that somehow, even when I am asleep, even when nobody is, as it were, conscious, God will be glorified to the ends of the earth. But then you notice he not only is concerned for God's glory in the hours when he is asleep, he makes request for prayer in the hours when he will be on his own. I think that's the meaning of his statement to these ministers. Verse 2, please lift up your hands to the holy place. Now, you know, one of the nice things about being a minister in the Presbyterian Church is that nobody gets anxious when you raise your hands. Sometimes if people do that in the congregation, you know, we get a little edgy, and I think I've certainly told some of the ministers in the church that on an occasion in the church, one of the churches I was in Scotland, I thought the congregation was going to stop singing, and I raised my hands to indicate they were to sing on, and there was a long row of visitors in the second front pew in the church, and as soon as my hands went up, their hands went up as well. And I heard some interesting things about myself in the week that followed. All I wanted to do was to keep the congregation singing. But you see, this posture of lifting up your hands was a posture of prayer. Unlike us, these believers often stood for prayer, actually seemed to have kept their eyes open for prayer and lifted up their hands as a gesture that they were longing for God to fill their empty hands and to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. And here is our pilgrim. And you know what it's like to have just the best holiday you've ever had in your life, and then the day comes to leave, and you know, it's never going to be the same again. And he's really saying to them, do pray for me. Do pray for me when I'm on my own, that God will keep me. And then you notice he says this, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Now, you know, that's one of the most frequent exhortations in the Psalms. Bless the Lord, O my soul, bless the Lord. And yet it's a very strange thing to say. I mean, isn't it true that he can bless us? We're the ones who need blessing. How can we possibly bless him? And do you notice what this really means? Those of you who are fathers, mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, even great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers, and one of the grandchildren comes with a kind of squiggly drawing. What do you do? Do you tear it up and say, you're not nearly Rembrandt quality. Get that out of my sight. No, you say, that is absolutely wonderful. It might be a drawing of Granny that is not too flattering. Sometimes the children will give me a drawing at the end of the service of what they've seen taking place in the pulpit, and I think, do I really look like that to the children? But what do you say? Your heart is just filled with joy because for all the inadequacy, this is an expression of love, and though they are so small, so inadequate in so many ways, have they not blessed you? And that's what he's saying. He's saying, in the amazing grace of God, it's possible for his people to bless him, to give him joy. And that's his great desire, not only that God's glory would be manifested in the world and that he would enjoy the Lord, but that these ministers would lift up their hands to pray for him, but also to bless the Lord, to give the Lord pleasure as they live in his wonderful presence. It's a picture of a man who has been so satisfied by the Lord that he wants everybody to give themselves to the Lord. And so his last words to the temple ministers are, may the Lord's name be blessed. May the Lord's name be blessed. You know, when you leave church next time on a Sunday morning and you don't know what to say to the minister, perhaps the sermon has not been one of his best. You know, and you're trying to find, you know, how can I encourage this poor man? You shake his hand and you say, may the Lord's name be blessed. And if he doesn't smile, then there's something deeply wrong. Need to be careful about what I say. Somebody's going to say that to me on Sunday. Test my capacity for smiles. I don't want 1,000 people saying it to me or my face will crack. So the pilgrim's last words to the ministers in the temple. And then the ministers in the temple's last words to the pilgrim. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Isn't that marvelous? May the Lord bless you. It's a prayer, but in some ways it's more than a prayer. It's a benediction. And, you know, in our tradition, in the Presbyterian style of churches, the benediction is not so much of a prayer as a pronouncement. That's why it's totally legitimate to keep your eyes open. Because we're not praying for God's blessing. We're really saying God has commanded his blessing upon us. So let us receive the blessing that God has given to us. May the Lord bless you from Zion. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say, it seems, may the Lord bless you from his heavenly throne, but may the Lord bless you from Zion. What's being said here? Well, it's a little like this. He's really saying, you know, the blessing that you have had in the presence of God, the blessing of forgiveness that you've seen enacted in the sacrifices in the temple, that's not just something for the moment that will stay here in Jerusalem. That's a benediction from God that will pursue you throughout the whole of your life. Oh, he says, may the Lord bless you, pilgrim, as you make your way down from Zion. May the blessing that you've experienced in Zion flow down from Zion and its floods catch you for the rest of your life. You know, it's interesting, there's a kind of theme that runs through the Old Testament scriptures about Jerusalem. It's a theme about a mighty river that runs through the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 46. The streams make glad the city of our God. The river that runs through, there's a marvelous picture in the book of Ezekiel about this mighty river flowing out from the very heart of the temple. But there isn't a mighty river in Jerusalem. You see, it's all a picture of something else. The mighty river. Do you remember how Jesus said it? He says, the one who comes to believe in me will discover that from my wounded side there will flow rivers of living water. This, says the Apostle John, he said, speaking about the Holy Spirit, whom he would give to those who believed in him. And that's really what is symbolized here, the blessing that comes to us from the very heart of God and the power of his Holy Spirit. But you know, there's something else here. May the Lord bless you from Zion. If I were to ask you, what do you associate that word, bless, most of all with? I think many of us would probably say with the, what we call the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you, keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you. Lord be gracious to you. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That was the benediction that the priests were told to pronounce upon the people. The blessing of God. The threefold blessing, interestingly, of God. Bless you and keep you. Make his face shine on you. Lift up the light of his countenance upon you. And give you peace. And at last, he seems to have discovered in Jerusalem, as he's watched the sacrifices, how that peace can come to him. I've long been fascinated by the fact that when our Lord Jesus appeared to the first disciples the Sunday evening of Resurrection Day, his very first words to them were words of peace. Peace. And I think I can imagine him as the great high priest, as he's called in the New Testament, lifting up his hands and saying, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. And as they saw the wound prints in his hands, these words must have meant something extraordinary to them. And give you peace. And there's something else to notice in this benediction that the ministers pronounce. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. What does that mean? It means this. They're saying, my child, as you go back down the slopes, back to your village where you were for peace and they were for war, and you wonder if you're going to lose the sense of blessedness that you had in Jerusalem, if you're going to lose the power and the presence of God that's overwhelmed your life, don't forget this. He's not just the God of Zion. He is the one who made heaven and earth. There is nowhere, no situation, no circumstance, no providence that can ever overtake you, they're saying to him, but that the one who is Lord of heaven and earth will not give you his gracious blessing. And so he makes his way home and knows, I'm sure, for the rest of his life what it means to be blessed by the Lord. That's a theme just now for us, isn't it? Tomorrow, we are so blessed by the Lord. And chiefly because the Lord Jesus Christ has lifted up his hands and pronounced his saving, gracious benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. And he has. or we wouldn't be here. The Lord make his face shine upon you, shine upon you, and give you his peace. Well, in the midst of all the struggles all of us experience, that would be the recipe for a happy Thanksgiving. And so, as one of the ministers in the sanctuary here, a happy Thanksgiving to you and to your family. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this pilgrimage that many of us have been on over these weeks, for the lessons you've taught us, for your wonderful word, for the joy of having our little holy times here together, week by week, like little mountaintop peaks for us as we meet with one another in this atmosphere and are conscious that you are also here to speak to us, to bless us, to fill us with joy and peace. Fill us in these days, we pray, with a sweet and quiet thanksgiving to you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ, and also for the fact that with him you have blessed us with every blessing. Pronounce that benediction upon all of us, we pray, and grant us in these days your presence and your peace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.